Good morning. How faithful will you be on the day when it costs you something? How easy it is to be a Christian when being a Christian is to my favor. When being a Christian is what around me would welcome and accept, how easy it is to do what pleases those in my vicinity, but I wonder how faithful you will be when it costs you something. An organization says, be an ally or be fired. March in the parade or lose your pension. In this day, in this age, it's a very real thing. Use our gendered language or face disciplinary action. How faithful will you be on the day when it costs you something? Acts chapter 4, verses 18 through 20. The leaders there in Jerusalem called them, Peter and John, and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. And so they went on their way. They were told, don't do it. You'll end up right back here. And they said, we can't do anything but preach that which is true. It does not matter what the higher power on earth says, if they say to do something which God forbids, or if they say not to do something which God demands. And so they said, we will go forward. We must speak that which is true. And I would encourage you in the same way. We must speak. We must do that which is true. We must live in that way. Last week I finished up Colossians, and I've been praying for the past couple of months, knowing that we would be soon finished with this great New Testament epistle, and just not clear on where I was going to go next. I had some ideas and some things in mind, and I was sitting in the Panera Bread, and I was drinking my coffee, and I was reflecting this last week, praying to God, help me to bring that which the Oldham Lane Church needs today, what Christians need now, in February of 2026, help me to bring something not only true, because anything from the Word is true, but something which is timely and something which is challenging. And I just opened up my Bible and happened upon the book of Daniel and decided to start reading it. And I was consumed by the book, and I couldn't put it down. And I realized this is where I need to go. I need to preach Daniel. We just got finished in Colossians, and Paul said Jesus is the high king of the whole universe. And what that means is, go bring Jesus into every single sphere of life. There is not a single square inch of the cosmos over which Jesus is not king. He is king of everything, heaven and earth. All authority is mine. Therefore, go and disciple the nations. Turn the nations into Christians. Baptize them. Turn the nations to honor me. Jesus the Christ is the king. And therefore, we must live like it in every part of our lives. And the book of Daniel is a great story, a great narrative of what it would look like, even in a pagan world, to go and to live as a Christian. All of the saints, everyone called a saint in the Bible is a Christian. Well, Daniel's before Christ came, he was a Christian. He followed Christ. He served Christ. Christ was in the fiery furnace with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Christ is the Word, the living Word. They followed Him. They were seeking after Him. Daniel was a Christian, and he went and he lived like a Christian, even in Babylon. Now this morning, my sermon is somewhat of an introduction to this great Old Testament prophecy. I think that this study will be rich, and I think that it will be challenging. King of the Nations. My sermon this morning is simply setting the stage. I have three parts. I want to establish the setting. What's going on here in Daniel? Not just assume that we all know the context, but what's the setting? What is the theme, the overarching residing theme throughout the whole book? And then I want to make a broad application to all of us after establishing that theme. And this is that application is something we're going to see time and again throughout this this great book. So let me begin by reading these first few verses in Daniel. Let me ask God's blessing on this before I read it. Let's bow. Almighty God, we come before your holy throne, and we esteem and we exalt you in all the earth. There is no one like you. Father, your word is eternal. Your word is binding. Your word is the authority. Everything you say is good. Everything that you say is true. And all of it, Father, should we embrace it, is a blessing for us. Father, I ask that you be with me as I study this prophetic book from Daniel. I ask that you be with the church as they hear the words which come from it. And I pray that you would conform us into the image of Christ, even through an Old Testament book that simply points toward Him and the realities that we now live in and experience. Father, we love you, and we pray these things in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Daniel chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace and to teach them the literature and the language of the Chaldeans. So let's talk a little bit about the setting. What's going on here? Well, Nebuchadnezzar, the king over Babylon. Babylon is a city, but it exists in a region. The king of Babylon, the king of that part of the world, comes in and he takes the tribe of Judah. They were the last remaining faithful tribe. The northern kingdom had gone off into captivity already. And so Nebuchadnezzar comes and he's taking Judah. Why? And to where? Those are two questions about this setting. The reason why is because according to 2 Kings chapter 21, Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, brought a bunch of idols not only into the land, not only building up places of worship for these idols, but Manasseh brought them into the temple, the place where the Ark of the Covenant was, where the smoke of the temple represented the presence of the living God, and Manasseh brought these foreign gods, the Baals and the Asherahs, and he placed them in the house of God so that they could not worship the one who resided there and the one in whose name that very temple had been built, but so that they could worship the gods of the pagan world that they saw in the neighboring nations. So this is what Manasseh did. And so God said, I will, this is in 2 Kings 21, God said, I will wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish. Wiping it and turning it upside down. This is what God said. So this is what we're seeing when Nebuchadnezzar marches in takes the relics of the household of God, the holy things, the people, all of these things, and brings them off. And then you look at Israel, and now Jerusalem, Judah, they're empty now, and they've been wiped as one would wipe a dish. No longer is the filth of the sin of the people of God residing there, for they have been removed from that place. God spoke through his prophets, particularly one of them, Jeremiah. And Jeremiah, prior to the captivity, says this in Jeremiah 15 and verse 4. Speaking of Judah, he says, "I will make them a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth because of what Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, king of Judah, did in Jerusalem." So why are they being taken off? Because they did not keep the covenant of the Lord their God. "You shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall make no graven image, even if you were to make an image and put my name on it." And they did not keep that. And so God removed them. Now, to where did he remove them? Well, we know well enough, Babylon. This is the Babylonian captivity. But I want to say a little bit about it because there is more going on than we simply think about when we think of the term Babylon. Babylon was the capital city, but this was a part of a big region. And look there in verse 2. "The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them," notice this, "he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God." Babylon's the capital city. He took them to the land of Shinar. Now, there's some biblical significance there with Shinar that you might just read right past, but God's sending them to Babylon, sending them to Shinar, is for a particular reason. What do we know of Shinar? Well, let me back you up way back in the story toward the beginning of your Bibles and listen to this. This is in Genesis chapter 11, beginning in verse 2, and I'm going to read verse 4, and then I'll read 7 through 9. Genesis 11, 2 and 4, it says, "As people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And then they said, 'Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed.'" You remember what happens here in the land of Shinar? God said, first of all, God's name was to be great, not yours. And they were not to accumulate in one spot, but they were to disperse across the face of the earth. "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." It's a covenant that God made with mankind. And they said, well, we would like to have a great name and we would like to draw together. So they went there to the land of Shinar to do it. Genesis 11, verses 7 through 9. "Come, let us go down to them," God says. God sees them building this tower. They said, "We could build one all the way to heaven." God said, "Come, let us go down there and confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel. Does that sound like the place they're going right now? Babylon is Babel. God is bringing Israel back to the seat of confusion. Not just back to when they were a nation, but a captive nation there in Egypt, but back long before they were even a nation, to the land of Shinar, where the world became confused because the world sought to place themselves above God, and God is bringing them right back there. There's a number of things and lessons we can draw from it. One of them being, the higher that you climb, the harder you will fall. When a person of much knowledge, when a person who knows many things ascends to a certain height and then denies all those things that they know to be true, they will fall much further, perhaps even than where they began. But I think another thing is being said here, and another lesson is that if you're not willing to be a light on a hill, which if you just consider this, Israel was to be the light unto the nations because they had the Torah. God has revealed himself in two ways. His special revelation, which is scripture, and his natural revelation, which is nature. All of the world is privy to the natural revelation. Israel had the special revelation. They had the Torah of God. They knew what it means to be in covenant with God and the things that God expected. And they, with that, were to be a light unto the nations. They were to be that city on a hill that would shine out and give light to everywhere. And yet, they took their light and they hid it under a basket. One of the lessons is, if you're not going to be a light on a hill, then you'll be a light in exile. This is somewhat like in the book of Acts when Jesus said, "You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth," and then he sent them out. And as the gospel went forth there in Jerusalem, where did it go? It didn't go anywhere until what happened? Then Stephen was killed. And then when Stephen was killed, they were driven and they went elsewhere. If you're not going to be a light on a hill, you're going to be a light in exile. Right now, we're on a hill. How many fail to shine when they make it to that exalted position that came from their humble faith in God, and once there, they forget about God entirely and consume the blessings and then think, what of it? Eat, drink, be merry. I'm in good order. I'm in a good position. Leave me here. How many make it to that position and they fail to do the very reason that they were brought there? This is what Israel's doing. And the point is, if you're not going to shine on a hill, you're going to shine in exile. I wonder what that would speak to you and me in Abilene, Texas, United States of America, 2026. If we're not willing to be a light on a hill, we'll be a light in exile. There's even more to this place called Shinar. If you look down in verse 4, it says that they were to learn the language, notice this, of the Chaldeans. The language of the Chaldeans. So there in Shinar, the people were the Chaldeans. What do you remember in your Old Testament scriptures about the Chaldeans? Who came from the Chaldeans? Well, there was a very important figure that came from the Chaldeans, and his name was Abraham. And in Genesis chapter 12, God came to Abraham where he was, and God said, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great." Well, from where did he call him? It says this in Genesis 11:31. They went together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. Notice how far they have backslidden. They're going back to the place from which the father of Israel was called out. Leave the Chaldeans and the pagan peoples there and go to this new place I will show you, and you will be a great nation, and your name will be great, and you will shine to the world. The Chaldeans, they're going back there. Long before any of them knew any of it, their father Abraham, way before, was called away from this place, and they're going back to that place. And I think some of the lessons that we can draw from this is that you cannot have the promised land and the good blessings of God if you're not willing to continue in the covenant which you established with God before any of the blessings were realized. And should we, in that state of blessedness, refuse to shine, refuse to glorify God, pursue selfish ambitions, and do that which we desire with no consideration for Him, then the only result for us will be captivity, confusion, and regression. So there's the setting. Now, what about the theme of this book? The theme, I think, is surprising, and it's an ironic one given the setting. The setting is that the people of God are without power and without strength. The people of Jehovah God have no power, and they have no strength to defend themselves. As Brother Sam was speaking about this morning in the conquest of Canaan, when they went in, and when they were faithful to God, it didn't matter who was before them, they would lay down those cities before them, and they would destroy the armies before them. It didn't matter when God was on their side. But now we're at a point in their history where they are powerless. They have no power. They have no strength. Nebuchadnezzar, this pagan king, arrogantly marches in and says, I'm taking you to the people of God, the ones who had all the power of God to bring this conquest. They're going in, Nebuchadnezzar and his army, and they say, you're coming with us, and Israel can do nothing of it. Now you might, and I would imagine in the mindset of Nebuchadnezzar, that he would think that this was an evidence of his great power over these people. He would see that, look at me, there's nowhere that I go that I don't succeed. The gods of Babylon are better than the gods of everywhere else. And yet the theme of Daniel is not that God's people are, or that God is somehow subservient or somehow lesser or demoted in comparison to the rest of the world. The theme of Daniel is actually the exact opposite. The theme of Daniel is that God is sovereign and ruler and supreme over all gods, all nations, all kingdoms, all peoples, everything. God is sovereign over all of it. Even in a moment where it might look like he's being captivated, he is not. Look right there in verses 1 and 2. Nebuchadnezzar, change my color here, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, he's the king there, he came to Jerusalem, and what did he do? He besieged it. Power there. But look in verse 2. Why was he even able to do it? The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. He came in. The only reason that he was able to go in, the only reason he was permitted entry was because God gave it, and the only reason he was given opportunity was because God willed it. Church, I wonder how high your view is of the Almighty God in the world in which we live. Do you view him as in any way being powerless or incapable of doing what it is that he intends to do? This book intends to show us that God is sovereign over every bit of it. Daniel chapter 1, God is the one who gives favor. God is the one who gives wisdom. God is the one who gives strength, and God is the one who gives revelation. In Daniel chapter 2, Daniel will say, blessed be the name of God, and don't just not hear the, listen to what he says. Blessed be the name of the God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He, that is Jehovah, changes times and seasons. He made it snow here a month ago and 80 degrees last week. He removes kings and sets them up. He took Bush out of office and put Obama in. He took Obama out and put Trump in. You have room for that in your thinking? He removes kings and he sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. Nebuchadnezzar will say this in chapter 2, verse 47, truly, your God. Now listen to this. This is the very king who marched in and took these people, thinking himself and his God superior to theirs, because of the influence of Daniel. There in a pagan land, in a foreign land, Nebuchadnezzar will say, because of the influence of Daniel, the example of Daniel, and the power of God as displayed through him, Nebuchadnezzar, the king, will say, truly your God is God of gods and Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries. Wouldn't it be good? Wouldn't it be awesome if every earthly leader, because there must be some who lead, if they professed God as God? Nebuchadnezzar did, and this was good. Chapter 3 and verse 28, Nebuchadnezzar will say, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego." In chapter 4 and verse 3, Nebuchadnezzar seems to write a letter to all of the world, and he says of our God, his kingdom, this is Nebuchadnezzar, the arrogant one, the one who took these people, his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation. Daniel will declare in chapter 4 and verse 25 that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. King Darius the Mede, it's not just Nebuchadnezzar who acknowledges God. Belshazzar comes to acknowledge God, but he dies on that very night. Darius the Mede, who comes after the fact, will say this in chapter 6 and verse 26, "In all my royal dominion, people are to tremble and fear before the God of Daniel, because he is the living God, enduring forever." This is a pagan king of a pagan world, of the worst of people that once lived. And he's saying, his king, God, is the living God. There's none like him. Is there a person in the world that shouldn't acknowledge this? No, there's not. There's no category. There's no group. There's no office. There's no person that should not profess this, because God is sovereign over all. Darius says, his kingdom shall never be destroyed and his dominion shall be to the end. It's clear what this prophecy reveals. Our God is the Most High God, and nothing in all of the world is beyond his control. Now here's an application. Let me speak to two sides of the room. To one side, for those who fret over worldly affairs, for those who have angst about the state of our country and our nation, for those who fear the election cycle and that which is to come, for those who feel hopeless, for those who feel powerless because it seems as though a single vote cast for a few people is so little in influence over the great problems which lie before us. Why do you fret? Why do you fear? Why do you worry? God is over all. God is supreme over everything. Even when a king took God's people, God was the one who allowed it. God gave it. There was a purpose. There was something in mind for it. So why do you fret? For those with a doomsday rhetoric, be filled with hope and speak with hope. God raises up kings and he sets them down. This book is going to teach us that. Now let me speak to the other side of the room. Some may hear the point that I just made and they may say, well, then the conclusion is settled. The matter is settled. We can wash our hands of the dirty business of this world and pay no mind and do nothing about it and simply leave it as it is, for it is God who raises up kings and brings them down. Let me ask you this, is it God who saves? Yes, it is. Should we then not preach? Should we then not? Is it God who pricks? Is it not the Holy Spirit who pricks and who convicts sinners of their sin? Yes, it is, but should we then not attempt to persuade? Does the logic follow in that way? Do not think that the sovereignty of God over the nations, and yes, indeed, he is sovereign, but do not think that that is an excuse to abdicate our post and to attempt to do nothing about it. God's sovereignty over the nations doesn't excuse our responsibility in pursuing a just and good-ordered world around us, but rather it heightens our responsibility. The clear message in Daniel is that God is on the throne. So whether you're mopping a floor or whether perhaps God in his will has in mind to elevate you to some public position where you would then be leading, whoever you are, wherever you are, the God Most High demands that we represent him and that we fear him and that we honor him in whatever it is that we are to be doing. Because God is on the throne, Daniel went into Babylon and represented God. I say to those who fret, why fret? Do what we are to do. Be the salt, be the light, be distinct. Attempt to persuade, attempt to convict the world of its sin. Wherever you are you a business leader? Are you in some local politic? Are you on the school board? Are you an organizational leader in a nonprofit? Are you the cashier in a grocery store? There's no environment, and this book teaches, there's no environment where we should not make clear that God is God. Church, we don't need less Christians involved in public life. We need more, but we need the kind that are not in it out of selfish ambition and for personal gain, but for those who are simply living and walking in the fear of the Lord. And should God come along and say, because you're living in the fear of me, in your small estate, I will bring you to such a position where you may be able to affect and influence those beyond your current reach. Do that, and do that when you're here in the fear of the Lord. Do not go to one environment and say, here I can say nothing, I can do nothing, I can speak not of God. Where do we come up with such categories? Wherever God brings you, be righteous and honorable in that position. But let me say this. I do pray for godly leaders, and I do hope that God will bring them. But one of the truths that we'll see in this book is that Daniel was found to be one in whom there was an excellent spirit, and he was found to be a sage long before he was clothed in purple. And I look around this nation in which we live, and I wonder how many choose the path of power and influence because they wish to have a greater paycheck, because they wish, as they did at Babel, to make their own name great. Daniel was one who was an exile from Judah, in whom the Spirit of God resided powerfully, and the world took note. And God brought him to this position. And then Daniel was one who would say, I will influence Babylon for good, but the moment that the king tells me to do anything, my God forbids, I will not obey that. And I may be thrown into a den of lions for it. We need more who have a fear of the Lord and a love of the Lord and a sincere devotion to the Lord and who are willing to go anywhere in all the world. There's no category we shouldn't go. We need more Christians to stand up, to rise up. Ours is a world of compromise, the whole political game of quid pro quo. You do for me, and then I'll do for you. I'll give up this value of mine should you pay me enough for it. We need not compromise. We need those of strength and biblical integrity and a true love for God that is willing to be a captive should it come to that hour. As Peter and John were, I'll go to jail. As Paul was going to Jerusalem, they said, don't you know that if you go there, you're going to be bound? Paul was going into the public square. Paul went to the Caesar. Paul went to the Roman emperor. He went to the very top. John went to Herod and said, you shouldn't have her. She's not lawfully your wife. The people of God have always gone to the high places and declared the same message that they would declare in the low places. Our problem is that we're often, and our public leaders are often, chameleons who are this way in this room and this way in this room. Church, may God raise up more people who sincerely love the Lord their God with their heart, soul, strength, and mind, and who are devoted to Him inside and out, and who do not care about which way the world would sway. We need more who love and fear God, in whom there's an excellent spirit to simply say what must be said and to do what must be done. Daniel teaches us to honor the Most High God in whatever sphere He puts us in. And as I said recently, for the majority of us, we're going to make maybe a tiny blip on the radar in this one life that we live. Most of us will be forgotten by history. We'll praise God for those who faithfully lived their lives in a small corner and were forgotten. But there will be some who God will raise up, and you will lead in large capacities. Do not go to those places and be exalted to those heights and then forget your God, as Israel did. When I finished studying this last week, I felt full of God's Spirit, and I penned a poem that follows the rules of a Shakespearean sonnet. And I just want to finish with this. This is, I believe, true to the book of Daniel, true to what we need this day, and this is what we're going to be looking at in the coming weeks. And should they force to praise the state, we shall sing to God the louder. And should they call our gospel hate, we shall preach it all the bolder. And should they lock our saints in chains, if we protest their striped parade, then we shall call our losses gains and human praise for glory trade. And on the day when kings bow down and every tongue confesses Christ, the faithful will receive the crown, and Christ will plunder Satan's heist. Be wise, O kings, in your decree, and may your rule with God agree. If you have any need at all, you can let it be known while we stand and while we sing.